Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, came forward to put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman but died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and likewise all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. Now at the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had been married to her." Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and remarry. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. And they are the children of God, because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the burning bush, when he called Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the scribes said in reply, "Teacher, you have answered well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today in the Gospel we have one of those duplicitous setups again, like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Like, did John the Baptist come from God or from someplace else? And we see how Jesus handles it. But it is something specifically for us in November as we begin to think about the last things, death, judgment, heaven and hell. And what do we see here? We see Jesus' indication that heaven isn't going to fit into our earthly categories. In order to grasp what's really happening in this scene, you have to see that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. And in there, they thought there was no evidence whatsoever that there would be a resurrection. And they were always battling against the Pharisees, who accepted the entire Old Testament, and there's plenty of evidence in the other books of the Old Testament about the resurrection. So they were battling. So at first, the Sadducees try to set Jesus up, and at the very end, with his beautiful answer, the scribes who were opposed to the Sadducees said, "You've answered very well, Master." But now let's look into the substance of what he said. We all know what the book of Genesis says, that when a man leaves his father and his mother and he clings to his wife, they become one flesh, and no man can separate them. And so, he had a brother who had married this woman, and the brother died without leaving a son. And according to the law of Moses, because of the importance of raising up progeny, if that circumstance happened, then one of the brothers of the deceased man would marry the wife, and the first child that would come from that union would technically, under the law, be the descendant of the brother who would die. So now you have seven, the perfect number in Hebraic mentality. An infinite number of spouses had married the same woman, and then the woman died. If she was one flesh with all of them here on earth, to whom will she be united in one flesh forever? That's the question. On the surface, it seems like a brilliant question. If you had understood what God had been saying about marriage in an erroneous way. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel said, in response to this question, "You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." They don't know what the Scriptures say, even the five books that the Sadducees themselves were accepting. And they don't know God's power. They're trying to limit what God himself can do. So then Jesus gets into the answer. He said, "The children of this age marry and remarry, But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. There are no more marriages in heaven except one, which we'll talk about in a second. The purpose of marriage, and this is key for us to grasp, marriage as well as heaven. There's a purpose to the sacrament of marriage. Hopefully you all learned it, for those of you who are married, before you were married. In the traditional language, it's the mutual sanctification of the spouses and the procreation and the education of offspring. It's to make each of the spouses holy and to raise up, God willingly, holy children. That's the purpose of marriage. So in heaven, if somebody's already in heaven, is the mutual sanctification of the spouses still necessary? No, because they've already been sanctified. And is there going to be the procreation and education of offspring? There are going to be no new babies born in heaven, no baptisms. Marriage is, like all the sacraments, a bridge to eternity. It's got a purpose. It's a means, but it's not the end. And so we just need to know that as we go through life, because a lot of the times our imagery about heaven keeps this worldly imagery a little bit too much, and we lose a little bit the crucial purpose of marriage and the urgency of it to respond to God's grace, to sanctify each other. Love will continue forever in the afterlife, but marriage will not, with one exception. The marriage of the Lamb with His bride, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. We will become one flesh with the one whose flesh has been raised from the dead. We'll become fully that bride of the bridegroom. That's the marriage that's celebrated forever. And the sacrament of marriage is meant to introduce us into that marriage here on earth so that we will be able to experience it forever. Let's get into Jesus' retort to the Sadducees. After he says this, he says they can no longer die. They're like the angels. In other words, they're constantly praising the Lord. They are the children of God. They're the ones who will rise. And then he says that the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the burning bush, when he called Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For him, to him all are alive. That passage about the burning bush, we remember, is in Exodus. And because I know you're all experts on the Old Testament, you know that Exodus is the second book. It's within the Pentateuch, right? He's going back to the Pentateuch to show that even the Pentateuch talks about eternal life. That's why the scribes were so happy. Up until this point with Jesus, there had been no conclusive response to the Sadducees' objection that the first five books of the Old Testament said nothing about eternal life. In fact, it very much did. And Jesus brought that out. The Sadducees didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And Jesus did, and he was making that clear. Sometimes it's important for us to let go of this worldly images, because heaven's going to blow our mind. It's going to be a much bigger transition than the transition we would have experienced leaving our mother's womb, coming out into the light. But a lot of the times our biggest concern will be whether our dog's going to be with us in heaven, whether we're going to be sipping Mount Juleps on a golf course somewhere. It's one thing if a four-year-old is saying stuff like that. It's quite different when our picture of heaven is too earthly. We need to lift up our hearts, and that's why the book of Revelation is so important for us to grasp. Today's first reading has a lot of symbolism, but because I know you're absolute super experts of the New Testament, there's no need for me to interpret any of this symbolism for anybody, right? But just because of little Andrew over there, who's going to become a Monsignor one day, we ought to do it. Two witnesses, to link to a little bit later on this Feast of St. Cecilia, the word martyr is a witness. That's what it means in Greek. Here are my two witnesses. Curiously, we have two olive trees and two lampstands. Sounds like four witnesses. But in fact, I think what we're dealing with is a guardian angel there too. Olive and lampstand, what do those point to? Lamp, obviously light. Olive points to anointing. It's the oil of the olive that we've always used for the sacred anointings. So we're talking about the anointing of the Lord. We're also talking about the light of the Lord shining. They stand before the Lord of the earth. They're fiery. They're strong. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemy. They have the power to close up the sky so that no rain can fall during their time of prophesying. They have the power to turn water into blood and to afflict the earth with any plague as long as they wish. Do you know who they're pointing to now? To people who are going to be pointing to the Messiah, who closed up the sky for several years at his word.
Noah.
Good guess. No, Noah didn't do it. It rained. The sky's open for 40 years with Noah. It begins with an L and ends with Elijah. Sorry, it begins with an E and ends with Elijah. Not even Monsignor could have gotten that one. Elijah, with that great famine, who was the one that the prophet Malachi said would come before the Lord, and who was the one who afflicted the earth with any plague as often as they wished, turning water into blood, was Moses. Same too, who, of course, came down to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's alluding at least to what they did. But I think it goes beyond, saying we need to take on a little of Elijah. We need to take on a little of Moses. We need to follow their pointing toward the Lord. Then we see how when they had finished their testimony, it says, and that means martyrion in Greek, their martyrdom. The beast, the devil, comes up from the abyss, waging war against them, conquering them and killing them because of their relationship with the Lord. Their corpses lied in the main street of the city. This is an image of the way they were going to be sharing in Christ's own death, which has the symbolic name Sodom in Egypt, where indeed their Lord was crucified. Obviously, we know Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem had taken on the qualities of Sodom and the unfaithfulness and Egypt and slavery. It was all coming to a T. They were going to enter. Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation gazed on their corpses for 3.5 days. Out of all the possible numbers that could come up, why three? We know the answer to that question with the resurrection. They weren't allowing their corpses to be buried. They were still mocking what was occurring. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They rose from the dead. Great fear fell on those who saw them. We see that with Peter, James, and John at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, speaking to him about his own exodus, about his own suffering. They heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Come up here." We know about the fiery chariot of Elijah, and we've never found Moses' tomb on Mount Nebo. So they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies looked on. This is meant to be a sign of our participation in the crucifixion of our Lord, that we're supposed to be like lampstands, we're supposed to be those whose anointing flows down to anoint others. This is the purpose of the Christian life, to give that type of witness, to finish our testimony. And what's our testimony going to be when it's all over? Is our testimony going to be that we were a great Red Sox fan and the most important time in our life was 2004, after 86 years, we finally won the World Series? Is it going to be as beautiful as it was that someone served in the U.S. military during the Great Wars? As beautiful as that was, but is that going to be the final, most important testimony of a life? Is it even going to be the testimony to the family that survives? As awesome as that is in God's plans. Or is it going to be a witness of God? That our whole life points to the Lord. That beyond anything anybody else will say about us, they're going to say, that was a person who loved the Lord with all his or her heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was a person who taught me something about the love of God and helped me to see his light when I was in darkness and helped me to experience the power of the sacraments, the power of his anointing when I needed it most. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to teach us through its image about the future so that we can make it happen in time. Today we celebrate the feast of someone who precisely did this, who was a lampstand, who was a fruitful olive tree, Saint Cecilia. She was a young patrician girl who against her desires was betrothed to a patrician there in Rome by her father. While the wedding was going on and all the dancing, she was over in the side, and according to the legend about her, she was singing in her heart to her true love, who was God. And when, after the wedding, the marriage was supposed to be consummated, she said to her husband, whose name was Valerian, "Listen, this is what I have committed to. And the Lord says that if you try to touch me in the way of marriage, you will suffer for it. But if you respect this vow, then you will see my angel." He said, "Show me the angel." And she said, "First you need to be baptized." So he was instructed, he was baptized, came back, and saw Cecilia's guardian angel, who himself blessed Valerian. Valerian then, having become a Christian, started to take care of the martyrs who were dying, and with his brother would go out to bury all of the martyrs. Eventually they were caught, and even though they were patricians, they were given a chance to defend themselves, and when they didn't deny the Lord and worship the pagan gods, they were both slain. Cecilia cared for their bodies. They wanted to interrogate Cecilia to see if she was a Christian as well. There were 400 people in her house who asked to be baptized before she would be arrested and interrogated. And she herself was martyred to give the supreme witness that Jesus is someone worth living for and worth dying for. And that dying was just going to be a change of address for a Christian. That we couldn't be scared of the threats of those who were trying to strike us down, because we know as soon as they struck us down, we would be in the outstretched arms of the Lord. So that's why this woman was so courageous. It's important for us to grasp the cult of the Virgin Martyr in the early church. Most men, including soldiers in the Roman Empire, would shudder before the tortures that Christians would normally be subjected to. The fact that there was a woman who didn't shudder but courageously stood them down, and the fact she was a virgin without a man really defending her, and a lot of the times these virgin martyrs were very young, the fact that even little girls would do this was a sign to the entire church that all of us need to be stronger, that all of us need to take seriously the words of the responsorial psalm, that the Lord is our rock. He trains our hands for battle, our fingers for war. He's our stronghold, our deliverer, our fortress, our mercy, our shield. And we sing a song to him. Saint Cecilia is the patron saint of church music precisely because she was always singing to the Lord in her heart, singing an ever new song. She was even singing at her martyrdom. About 1300 years after she was martyred, her tomb was discovered and unearthed. And they brought in one of the most famous sculptors of the Renaissance. He was the one who did the facade for St. Peter's Basilica. His name was Carlo Maderno. And when they opened up her casket, her body was incorrupt. They saw how she had a neck that was sort of chopped, but not totally severed. She was lying around as if she was just sleeping, and in her fingers, Cardinal Maderno depicted in a life-size sculpture which is there at her tomb now and also in the catacombs where her body had lain for a few centuries, that in one hand she had three fingers outstretched, and in the other she had two. Because of this, it started to get into a lot of art where you depict the saints. What was she proclaiming even in death by her fingers? She was proclaiming one God in three persons. She was proclaiming the two natures of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his divinity. The martyr is the one who proclaims Jesus' humanity and divinity. And if we, like we see in this book of Revelation, like we see in the life of Saint Cecilia, take on ourselves the death of Christ, then we will take on his resurrection. May Saint Cecilia intercede for us today, that as light and as olive trees, as true witnesses, we might go out and give the testimony of Christ, the most important testimony we will ever give, and give it not just with our lips, but with our whole lives, so that one day the Lord may say to us, as he said to these two witnesses in Revelation, come up here to that place where we will participate forever in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Praise be Jesus Christ. Now and forever.